been a lovely time with you here at the conference. And I'm not sure whether I should say such a thing, but I was here quite a few years ago at the conference. And I had the feeling that it was a bit of an Olympic event. And the preachers were flown in. And then they held up the signs, you know, 4.5, 5.5, depending on how the preachers did. It was a very real impression I had on my soul, and I was quite grieved about it, actually, and actually determined that I didn't think I'd want to come back to the Toronto Conference. But I was back some years later, and I felt quite encouraged, and I really sense a different spirit entirely. And, you know, this is always one of the problems, that when we are highly blessed, and I might say that probably Southern Ontario has been more richly blessed than just about anywhere I know around the world, as far as development of gift and the number of assemblies and opportunities in the gospel and so on. And it can result in a sort of a self-satisfied, careless attitude, and I'm just so grateful to see the exercise of heart and the reality, as we've been talking in between the meetings, people who have a real heart, a real burden to serve this generation and to reach out and to see God work in a real way. I almost felt like that hymn we just sang that sort of preached my message for me, because that's really what my heart is. And I tell you, 5 years ago when my father died, it made a very profound impact on my life. I didn't weep much, but the Lord plowed deep furrows in my heart. And I was very busy for the Lord. I was juggling a lot of things and sort of had the impression that people sometimes got in the way of ministry, you know. Get out of my way, I'm trying to do something for the Lord. And you come to realize that people are your ministry. That's what the ministry is. That's what the church is. And when my dad died, we received thousands of emails and cards and letters and phone calls. Virtually no one mentioned his ministry. We know they appreciated his ministry, but they said two things. He really loved the Lord, and he really cared about people. And when it comes right down to it, ladies and gentlemen, that's it. That is the message. And people on every hand have deep needs. And as our brother has said, we don't have what they need. We don't have anything to give them. We can't even get through the day ourselves. We don't even have the resources to make it. And this is the story Jesus told in the parable of the three friends. Which of you shall go to your friend at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine who's lost his way, out of his way, is hungry, and I have nothing to give him." And so in knocking at the door, the rich friend, who obviously is the Lord, keeps us waiting at the door, keeps us knocking, and doesn't answer the door because we're friends. He answers the door because we insist. And say, "I know it's midnight. I'm very sorry to be here at this time of the night. I'd love to come back tomorrow. I would come back tomorrow if it was for me, but it's not for me. I am here pleading for my friend." That poor friend that shows up at your door at midnight, and may I say that if we are going to do the kinds of things we've been reading about in Romans 12 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 4, it's going to cut right across your social schedule. For whatever reason, prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5. And this person showed up at midnight. And it meant that he had to get on his coat, take off his slippers, go out into the dark, down the back street, to knock at the door of his rich friend. Because while you have a rich friend, there are millions around you who don't know that friend. And they need what he has. You don't have it. You can't give them an anxious thought. You can't give them the revelation of one truth. They need your friend. And you go to your friend, and you keep knocking until he opens the door. And when he opens the door, he doesn't give you the three loaves you asked for. The scripture says he gives you as much as you need. Go ahead, take it. He throws open the larder. And that's exactly where we all are. We have friends that don't know our rich friend. And so says the Lord Jesus, I tell you this, if you keep on asking and seeking and knocking, the door will open. It will open. But you'll have to keep at it. Is there someone you've been praying for and you gave up on them? Someone you think, well, it's not going to happen. Someone that used to be on your prayer list, used to weep over them, and then you just got weary of it, and you quit. Maybe the reason you came to the conference today was because the Lord wants you to put them back on the list and keep on knocking. The door will open, he says, if you keep at it. But we've been looking at Romans chapter 12, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because the last little section really has to do with one main idea. And the idea has shown up already twice in our session, at the beginning and in the middle, and it occurs again at the end. And so we'll just spend a few minutes there, and I have a few other exercises on my heart that I would like to relieve myself of before I go home. We read in verse 9 of Romans 12, abhor that which is evil. Have a horror of it. Be shocked by it. I remember working in a graphic arts firm in St. Catharines, and they were foul-mouthed characters. And at first I tried to rebuke them, and that didn't seem to work. And so I just kind of let it go. Until one day I was working with an X-Acto knife, and I cut my finger quite deeply, and one of these words came to my mind as an option to say at that moment. I was horrified. I had been programmed. I'd been brainwashed. And I realized that I had to judge it in my heart, whether I said anything to the person or not. Every time I heard that, I had to say in my heart, that's wrong. And I had to keep it before me as an abhorrent thing. And the danger is that we can get used to just about anything. We get used to it. And I encourage people who are used to watching television to turn it off for a month and then turn it, well, you don't have to turn it back on. But if you do, you will see that you've got used to a lot of things. You know, I go into a home, they're watching television, there's a foul word, and somebody says, isn't that terrible? Maybe because I'm there, I don't know. But then they don't, you know, they don't turn it off, they don't change the channel. And then it happens again, and this time they just go, and then the third time, they don't say anything at all. It's just, we get used to it. And I'm afraid that this slide, it happens in so many ways. We look at Lot, and we're just flabbergasted when Lot thinks it's a good idea to turn his daughters over to the men of the city in order to rescue the angels. He thinks this is an honorable thing. That's how far. Now, he's a righteous man. He's vexed with the ungodly lifestyle of the wicked. But what had happened was, just in this erosion, he had got used to these things. He had allowed himself not to be shocked by it anymore. We need to be shocked. We need to abhor it. Not the sinners, but the sin. We need to stand in shock and revulsion against sin. And he's speaking here primarily of hypocrisy. He's not talking about the grosser sins that we think of. He's talking about gossip and malice and slander and envy and backbiting. You know, we sometimes find people who want to limit those who come into the assembly because they still have some of the old grave clothes, they say. You know, maybe they smoke cigarettes or something like that. Well, we're not so sure we want to baptize them and bring them into the assembly. And I think to myself, well, now, the Bible says, receive those that are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputation. But do you have included on the list of grave clothes gossip and slander and malice and hatred and envy? And nobody would get in. See, we have these external sins, and we think, well, those are the baddies, you see. But God doesn't treat them that way. And so we need to have this abhorrence of sin, this revulsion to it, instead of, first of all, acceptance and then, or at least, bearing up under it and just eventually capitulating and getting used to it. We need to see it the way God does, as scarlet. And then in the middle of this little section, we have a second statement found in verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. So the first statement is, abhor that which is evil. And then the second statement, recompense no man evil for evil. Don't get into the business of tit for tat, of trying to get back at people and, you know, they did it to me, so I'm going to do it to them. It's childish behavior. In fact, he's going to go a step further at the end of this little section in verse 21 and say, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, our secret weapon. And some of you have heard me tell the story. It really moved me when I heard it. A lady in India, in Agra, she and her husband served the Lord there, and she's just a little woman about this tall. I stayed in their home for several days, and just the fragrance of Christ in that home, surrounded by hostile neighbors. Jains on this side, Hindus here, a Muslim across the street, who just abominate them. At least their Jesus. And the man across the street, a sergeant in the Indian Army, he hated Christians. And so he began the practice of crossing the street every morning with a bucket of his dirty garbage and a bucket of dirty water. And he would throw the garbage over the wall into their courtyard and then throw the water on top of the garbage to turn it into a kind of soup. This happened for several days. The dear lady was quite exercised in what she should do. And finally, one morning, she appeared at the gate as he crossed the street. And she opened the gate. And she said, it must be very difficult for you to throw the garbage over the wall every morning. And so I'll meet you here and open the gate for you. And if you want to dump it here, that's fine. Or if you want to take it and dump it in our living room or in our kitchen, you know, this doesn't bother us. We're Christians and we love our neighbors. And we're just so glad you come to visit. So, anytime you come across the street, I'll try to be here to receive you. It was the last time they tried it. In fact, within a month, a man came to ask permission to use the courtyard for his son's wedding reception. Love never fails. How are you going to win the hard ones, ladies and gentlemen? How are you going to win these Muslims who are anti-Christian? How are you going to win them? There's an old lady just went to heaven. She lived in Cardiff, Wales for 75 years. She was a missionary in Trinidad and Tobago. She hauled herself out to the meeting on two canes. Her body was racked with pain. She couldn't do much in getting around. And the brethren there are quite concerned about these waves of Muslims coming in and destroying their culture and taking over the country. But she says, no, this is wonderful. I mean, God is moving the mission field right in next door, and they're learning English. We don't even have to learn their language, and we could never witness to them in their own country. But God's bringing them right to us. And so, you know, during the day, she would go through the phone book, and she would find Muslim-sounding names in the neighborhood, and she would write a letter to them, and she would welcome them to Wales. I don't suppose they'd get too many welcome letters. And she would tell them that she's an old missionary, an old lady now in her 90s. But she has a very big heart for children, and she sees the little children playing in the street. And so every day she spends several hours praying for the neighborhood children. And if they would like it, if they would send the names of their children back to her, she would put them on the list, and she would pray for their children. A really hard offer to turn down, especially for a mother, don't you think? She said, I offered them a little study, a Bible study, and she said, I had 5 more responses last week. Because love never fails. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that basically is the message of this last little section, where he speaks about not avenging yourself, living peaceably with all, giving place, giving place to wrath, pardon me. He says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. A rather grisly thought for a Westerner, but of course in those days where they carried everything on their head, this is a neighbor that has bothered you, irritated you. He comes home, finds his fires out, a fire by which he would cook his evening meal and keep his family warm during the night hours, and with turban in hand, he comes to your tent door and pleads one coal with which he might start his fire, and you heap it on. And you say, no, have lot. And this really is the principle. The Lord Jesus explained, if somebody forces you to walk a mile, when you get to the end of the mile, say, would you mind if I walk the second mile with you? What is that? It removes all the animosity, doesn't it? All of the heat, the anger. Now, it doesn't always seem to work at first. The people that the Lord Jesus loved, they crucified him. It doesn't always seem to work at first, but we believe by faith the principle that love never fails. I was just reading a book about some Chinese believers who, after, I think, 10 years of praying, finally got a copy of a Bible. And as they were reading through the Bible day after day, they came on the section that said that as the Lord Jesus said, if somebody slaps you in the face, give him the other cheek as well. And they were out preaching in the open air, and some soldiers came and started to slap them. And when they slapped them, these Christians would say, oh, please, this side too. Hit this side too. And the soldiers finally abandoned the whole thing, thinking these people were totally mad. They gave up on them. But they had discovered this secret weapon that turns us from being victims into victors. I think in Canada we're going to have more and more opportunities to do this. We've had it pretty easy here. But with the rising opposition, the rising feeling that if you stand for Jesus, well, you're speaking, this is hate speech, say Jesus is the only Savior. And there's going to be a rising tide of this. And the question is, can we prepare for this? Can we reach out to these people? People who are antagonistic. In other words, as we think of the workplace and we think of the most objectionable person there, the person who tries to make our life miserable, or maybe in the neighborhood, what do you do? The Lord says, this is my secret. This is my secret weapon. To love them. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, I'd like to turn with you for a few minutes to Ephesians chapter 4, a very similar section that gives to us a series of exchanges, putting off and putting on. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 we read, the little verse that we read at the beginning of our study, you have not so learned Christ, if so be you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I want to think a little earlier in the chapter for a minute. We have in chapter 4, first of all, a call to lay hold of the grand purpose for which we were created and the purpose for which we were saved. And our brother Larry was talking about this, understanding the purposes of God. What is God doing in the world at the present time? He's building a home for himself, a home that is composed of living stones. And we have been invited to work with him in this project. As far as he's concerned, the world is doomed. He's going to burn it. He has no purposes in saving the world. He is saving people out of the world and putting them together into this wonderful new home for himself, the dwelling place of God. And to that end, the apostle brings before us, first of all, the necessity of getting along with one another. I think that if we were seeing more souls saved, we wouldn't fuss and bicker so much. Do you think that's true? That if we had some real people with real problems, real struggles, we saw them getting saved, we were caring for them, they were dealing with real issues like opposition from their relatives and so on, I don't think we'd be so terribly concerned about which hymn book we were using or the color of the carpet or some of these other cosmic issues that seem to rack us with disturbances. So I really feel that being more outward-looking, reaching out, seeing people saved, it would bring a lot of things into perspective that otherwise sometimes get out of whack. Having spoken about being lowly and gracious and meek and gentle with one another, he then describes to us the sevenfold unity of every believer. And he shows that whatever your differences are, there is an organic unity among all of God's people. And we need to major on these things. We need to link together with God's people and understand that this sevenfold unity is a God-given unity that cannot be broken. Christendom is visible and divisible, but the true church is invisible and indivisible. There is one body. It is our responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul will go on to say that there is a second kind, if you will, of unity. The first, the unity of the Spirit, which is a historic fact that occurred the moment the Spirit descended and took 120 individual believers and made them one body. And since that time, the Lord has added to the church those being saved, and we have come into the joy of that, the wonder of it, that I can sit down with another believer, I've never met them before, and in a matter of a few minutes, I can feel closer to them than I do to my unsaved relatives I've known all my life. That I can leave a Christian and come back 5, 10 years later and step back into their life as if I had never said goodbye. This is eternal life at work already. That I can go into the dining room and I can sit down beside any Christian and I can have a meaningful, happy, and encouraging conversation. And we can mix and match any arrangement we like, any age, any ethnic background, any socioeconomic level, any educational level, we can sit down with another believer. The world cannot do that. It is this organic unity that has been produced by the Holy Spirit of God indwelling every one of us and then placing us in himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we have been baptized into the Spirit and we have been made to drink of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us and we are in the Spirit, and this twofold unity links us together. That's organic. That's an absolute fact. You can never be more unified than the Spirit of God has made you. But then the apostle is going to go on to say that we are progressing in a different kind of unity. He calls it the unity of the faith, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And this is a progressive thing. as we discover the truth of God, as we begin to understand it, we wrestle with it, we misunderstand certain bits, and we have difficulties with other brethren because they don't hold what we hold, they don't think what we think. God's intention is that eventually, when we all get to that golden street, that we'll all agree with one another. We'll all understand it. We'll see it. No one will cross the golden street to avoid another Christian. There's that brother who's always harping on the partial rupture theory, or whatever it may be. At last, we'll see it as God sees it. At last, we'll understand it. But at the present time, we are struggling, and we are fellow helpers to the truth, and we all have different bits. And people say to a preacher, I never saw that in that passage. Well, I hope it's there. I hope I didn't put it in there. But you see things that I don't see. You go through experiences, and the Spirit of God teaches you lessons that the preacher never imagined. And so all of us have bits and pieces of the truth, that in the experiences and struggles of life, the Spirit of God unfolds to our heart, and they're real to us. They're not just doctrines or ideas. They are the lifeline to heaven. And through the truth, we're given the capacity, the ability to endure, to suffer on and to struggle through. And eventually, we will all come to the unity of the faith. And we'll all get it. We'll all understand it. And all of these dark sayings and these mysteries and these difficult passages, we'll all finally get it. But, you know, in the process, we help each other. And so you discover a truth and you share it with me and it enriches my life. And I share something with you and your life is enriched and encouraged. And so we gain a vested interest in one another. As I minister to you and you minister to me, so that as we share the truth with one another, and then we see someone drifting off, we say, hold it, wait a minute, brother, you can't leave. I have a vested interest in your success. I've poured my life into you. And so this is God's idea, that he gives a truth to you that I need, and he gives a truth to me that you need, and we need to share these things with one another, these experiences, these lessons learned in life, and as we do that, we come to have our hearts knit together, because you helped me in a tough time, and I maybe helped you a little bit in another time, and as this happens, there is a mutuality, there is a knitting of our hearts together. And when I hear something nasty said about some brother, I say, well, you know, it could be true. You could say some really nasty things about me. But to my knowledge, that brother has only ever done me good. I don't know about this particular thing, but I think he's a good brother. And maybe he is having his struggles. Maybe he's got his problems. But let's never forget that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. However, we have to deal with issues, we have to deal with problems, maybe with doctrinal error or with moral problems. Let's never forget that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I never forget those words of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. He spoke to Mary and he said, go tell my brethren. When was the last we heard about those brethren? They all forsook him and fled. As David Brown says in the famous Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, there is nothing we can do to unbrother ourselves. He's my brother. So, the Apostle Paul says there is unity in the body, and then he shifts gears and he begins to talk about the diversity in the body. To everyone has been given gifts. We are all gifted people. When people say our assembly doesn't have any gifts, well, that means you don't have any people. Because everybody's gifted. Maybe what you mean is there's no public gift. Well, if the first is a slight on the Holy Spirit who gives the gift, the second is a slight on the Lord Jesus who makes sure from the head that every joint is supplied, that the body is healthy. What you probably mean is you don't have any developed gift. Ah, well, that's your responsibility, to stir up the gift within you. But now Ephesians chapter 4 is different to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where these gifts are given to individual believers by the Spirit for the building up of the local church. The gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4 are given not by the Spirit, but by the risen Christ. They are not abilities, but gifted men. And these gifted men are given not for the local church, but on a wider scale for the universal church. Now, I just want to let you in on a little secret here, and some of you can be praying for me. I'm not sure just exactly what's going to happen out of all this. But as of the end of this year, I have decided not to book any more meetings. I have felt for some time that those men mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, and by the grace of God, I feel that I may be one of them, that they have put their schedules into the hands of local elders. And we've ended up in a closed loop. So that the only place I ever go is to existing assemblies. So nothing new is happening, no new work's getting started. If I were to ask you, I mean, people who are educated in the ways of assemblies in Ontario here, if I were to ask you, who are the pioneer evangelists in North America? Would you be able to tell me? Could you give me a list of, say, 10 men that are out doing pioneer evangelism, starting new works? It seems to me it's a proof that, number one, we're not praying for them, and number two, we're not supporting them. Now, really, the only way you can be supported financially by assemblies of God's people is, number one, go to the mission field, or number two, visit the assemblies. Because if you go the elders, as far as I know, never come up with this idea. Here, brother, here's a good idea. Why don't you go and work in this town where there is no assembly, and we'll send you some fellowship to encourage you. No, you come and minister to us. You don't go somewhere else. And so I have felt for some time that something needs to be done about this, that preachers have ended up providing sort of a pulpit service for assemblies, a work that in actual fact ought to be done by the gifts given to the local assemblies, and that assemblies shouldn't be dependent on visiting preachers to carry on the ministry in their local church. Rather, the role in Ephesians chapter 4, I think if you read it carefully, you'll see that the role of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, these are good biblical terms. Don't be afraid to use the word pastor in its biblical sense. These were not, there are local evangelists, there are local pastors or shepherds, there are local teachers. Thank God for them. But that the men who were given in Ephesians chapter 4 for the expansion of the church beyond the bounds of the existing local assemblies, that these men, their role was primarily not to do evangelism. That was certainly something the evangelist did. But in Ephesians chapter 4, his role was to equip the saints so they could do the work. And the same with the teacher, the same with the shepherd, that they were to equip the saints to do the work and therefore work themselves out of a job in that local area and move on to another area. And so the work of God would expand. And so I'm not sure exactly what the Lord's going to do next year with me, but I just felt I wasn't being fair with him when I said, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, but if he actually asked me to do something, I couldn't fit him in until 2007. Like, was that really being fair? And if we are going to begin to knock and ask for open doors, then we have to be ready to go through the door when he opens it. As it was, I couldn't do it. I was invited to go up to this work in La Crete, and I couldn't go. I was scheduled. So I know there are problems on the other side, too. I understand that. And I came in on the tail end of a time when the preachers, they were the ones who contacted assemblies and said, I feel exercised to come. And generally what happened was that sometimes they would have conferences, and there was a lot of unprofitable ministry. And finally, the elders would say, this isn't a good idea. There are some of these men, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're really not good. So we're just going to invite the men that we think are going to be the most benefit to the people of God. And so they began to schedule preachers. And eventually, the only preachers who were, who were still writing asking if they could come were the ones that nobody wanted. And I understand that there are problems here. But I still feel that if we want to see God do a great work, at the present time, ladies and gentlemen, we're just idling. We have lost the gospel offensive. And I just an example. I won't tell you what part of the country, but I was personally invited by the principal of a high school, a public high school. He heard I was coming to the area for meetings, and he called me up to ask me to come and preach the gospel in his high school. He says, "We've got all kinds of racial problems here, and I know that the message you preach is the answer." And so he invited me in. I preached to the whole student body the first day, and as I went to leave, a teacher came up and said, "Can you come in tomorrow? I'll give you all my classes, and you can preach to all my classes all day. 90-minute classes, bring your Bible, just go ahead and do what you're doing." Nothing subtle here. Just answer their Bible questions and preach the gospel all day long. At the end of the day, a teacher comes to the door and says, "Can you come back tomorrow and preach in my classes?" The next day, another. I was there all week. If I'd stayed for 3-4, I think I could have been in there every day. Wide open door. So, there were 4 assemblies in that area. I contacted them and said, "Listen, this is an open door." So, instead of me coming down for some little ministry meetings for the saints, what do you say? We get a public building. And I'll arrange to speak on the Friday in the high school, and I'll announce it to the kids. I'll invite them to come for a series of Bible talks. No singing. These young people, they're not into singing, you know, hymns. So Jesus probably didn't give out a hymn by the Sea of Galilee. Paul probably didn't give one out at Mars Hill. It would be okay to have a gospel effort without singing a hymn, you know? Because we tried this in Ireland, and as soon as we began to sing Amazing Grace, some people got up to leave. And people ran after them. So what's the problem? Well, this is obviously a Protestant church service. You know, 2 hymns, prayer, announcements, and a hymn. That's how you do it, you know. And so we said, okay, we'll just have a Bible talk. We'll have a question box after the talk, some refreshment, and then we'll answer their questions. So I said, "Listen, I'm going to be about 150 miles away, finishing up Friday night. I'll drive through the night. I'll be there for breakfast. You get the Christians together, and we'll plot strategy for taking this town by storm." I arrived there 8 o'clock in the morning. There were 3 old people. I said, "Well, where are they?" "Well, brother, you know, it's hard even getting the Christians out to the regular meetings." I said, "Well, are you interested?" "Oh, yes, yes," they were interested. They were eager to go, you know. "Okay, well, have you got a public building arranged?" "Well, you know, it's basketball season, and it's kind of hard. We'd have to kind of hurry in to set up the chairs after the basketball game, and so we thought we'd just use our chapel." "Well, now, you've got a fellowship hall. Do you think we could kind of set up in there, just kind of a little more casual, a little less, you know, churchy?" "Well, we'd have to move the sound system." Ladies and gentlemen, we're dead stopped. We are dead stopped. And if we want to see the gospel momentum restored, I noticed this in Little Rock, that the young people, they didn't know the gospel hymns, they didn't know how to pray for the lost, they didn't know what they were doing in a gospel meeting. They thought it was social time, and the meeting's over, stand up and chat, because they've never been through it. So we need to think about fresh ways. I'm not talking about being radical and doing silly things. I'm not talking about tractor pulls and mud wrestling for Jesus. I'm talking about thinking about how the gospel was presented in Bible times. We've designed the gospel meetings the way we like them. We like to dress up, sit at the front, you know, sing hymns, have a preacher, go home. But the world's not used to that. And so we have to think about ways that we can engage people where they are. The assemblies out in Prince Edward Island, some of the brethren have started going into these little communities and offering the people an opportunity to have their Bible questions answered in a non-threatening situation, an easy, casual situation. They get the town hall, they put up posters, and they have 3 men sitting at a table. They have question boxes around the community, people put their questions in, and then they come that evening and they discuss the questions. "Here's your question, here's what the Bible says." And they've had some real success with it. An old lady from Northern Ireland goes around all the farmers up there, and she gets the junk out of their barns. Antiques, you know? And she takes them down to Dublin, and she sets up a table in a flea market, and there's a sign that says, "You can't buy anything at this table." And she's got a bunch of this junk in a box, and she's got some gospel messages on tape, or CD. And the deal is, you can take anything out of that box as long as you take one of these and promise to listen to it. Every month she's given away 50 more messages. She's preaching to more people at her table in the flea market than all the gospel halls do on a Sunday. So I'm not saying, if a gospel meeting works, do it. Steve Kember, every Monday night you can pray for him. He's in a little community outside of Steinbeck, Manitoba, 400 Ukrainian Orthodox. I personally wouldn't think that was a good fishing hole. But he goes in there. I said, how many do you get? He said, on average, about 40. 10% of this little town comes to the gospel meeting. But you see, Steve says, it doesn't matter how cold it is, I stand at the curb. You don't know how hard it is for these people to walk in the door. He said, they lose their courage right at the curb. So I stand at the curb and I help them out of the car, help them into the building, and then we have coffee waiting for them when they step in the door. Because he wants to see people saved. And he's seeing hundreds of people saved. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a problem at their end. The people are seeking. They're going on the internet. They're looking for any hope, any help spiritually. The problem is they'd never think of coming to us. And that's where Peter says, you should be living in such a way that people are coming up and saying, what is it about you? And the secret of our joy, the secret of our equipping is that we're obedient to the Word of God. We read these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for these things. And what's the conclusion of that little section? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Oh, that's it, isn't it? Thoroughly furnished to every good work. I was talking to an elder just a few hours ago. I was up at Agape Valley for their pancake breakfast this morning. And this elder said to me, you know, my wife and I were sitting at the kitchen table one morning, and I said to her, it has been such a long time since I went out and did a random act of kindness. I want to do that today. Who should we do it to? He said it took us 30 minutes to think about, A, someone that we would do it to, and B, what we could do. He says, I've started baking muffins. I have this really good, this is an elder speaking, I have this really good recipe for muffins. And he began to describe to me what was in the muffins. And he says, it takes me about an hour to make 18 of them. And then he says, if you think about where should we go, we'll go to this couple that showed up at the chapel one Sunday. We'll go over there to this widow, to somebody shut in. And we take, he says, and not the muffins. It's not the muffins. It's just a good excuse to go to their house and to sit down with them and to see what God will do. So as we think of the tremendous need around us, and we say, well, Lord, who are we? What can we do? We're not equipped for this. Oh, says the Lord, I've got all the equipment you need. If you have a willing heart, if you want to help, then I'll help you because I want you to do it too. So as we examine these passages, I want to conclude. My time is gone. I wish we had more time to look at some of these things in particular, in detail. But the Apostle Paul has another series of these staccato statements, these sentence sermons, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as he comes to the end of this little section, he says to the saints, after having this long list of things, and we might feel a bit overwhelmed and feel like, well, I can't do all of this. Listen to these words in conclusion. The Apostle Paul, writing to these believers, encourages them to realize that, in actual fact, what the Lord is asking of us is just that we be willing to cooperate. That our heart says yes to the Word of God. I want to live like that. He's not saying, are you a great witness this afternoon? He's simply saying, would you like to be a witness? He's not saying, have you been a real help in your assembly? Have you been an encourager of the Lord's people? He's asking you today, would you like to be? Would you like to be an encouragement? Would you like to be one of these people that he speaks about here in 1 Thessalonians 5, who is always rejoicing? To be a happy Christian, would you like to be? Would you like to be the kind of person who doesn't quench the Spirit, who when the Spirit prompts you to do something, you say, yes, I want to do it now? Because if that's the case, and he knows of a need, he's not going to prompt you if he knows you're not going to do anything about it. But if there's a need, if there's an opportunity, and he gives you this little jag, and you think, yeah, I need to do that, and you do it, and you don't quench the spirit, well, then he'll keep giving you those opportunities. A sister came up to me last evening after the meeting, and she said, let me tell you about an open door. She said, it just happened. I have a lady named Faye who works for me. She's a Jewess. She's had a very difficult life, described some of her difficult life. And another lady who's a Christian that works with me, we were praying for her. And we were praying for an open door. She said, you know, one of the problems with the open door is that when the Lord opens the door, we've been pushing on the door. When he opens it, we fall on our faces. We're not ready. We didn't think he was going to open it. And he did open it when we least expected.